Our reading this morning is from the 18th chapter of Luke. We'll be reading from the verses 1 through to the verse 17. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Amen.
Now, if you've got your Bibles, we're in Luke 18 this morning, so you might want to turn that up. Luke chapter 18. And today we're thinking about what is perhaps the most important, perhaps the most difficult aspect of Christian discipleship, namely prayer. I think it's very possibly the most important, very possibly the most difficult aspect. We're a busy society, aren't we? We're a busy church. We live busy lives. And almost always the first thing to fall off the table is prayer. And yet, in the words of American pastor Bill Hybels, we're actually too busy not to pray. But how do we do it? Why should we do it? How do we keep at it? They're questions which are really posed by any age, and they're questions that are right at the heart of our passage this morning. And we're in Luke 18. Thanks for turning up in the Bibles. The observant among you will notice that we were in Luke 16 last week, and we've kind of jumped over chapter 17 into chapter 18. Now, we're not trying to pull a fast one on you, but the theme in our Sunday morning service is the parables from Luke. And there weren't any parables in chapter 17, so we're up to the next parable, which is in Luke 18. In fact, three blocks of teaching that Jesus speaks on concerning the issue of prayer. And in each instance, as often with the parables, what Jesus says in the parable is set up by the context. You've always got to place whatever anyone says in context, and in the parable it's really helpful. And you can see at the top of each section the kind of people, the kind of situation that Jesus is wanting to speak into. So we've got these three situations, three contexts, three sets of teaching about prayer. And three lessons, really, for us all, and particularly kind of diving into different aspects of our own challenges in relation to prayer. And we're just going to look at those three aspects and the three little stories we read. Firstly, a lesson for the weary. You'll never tire God with your cries for help. A lesson for the weary. You'll never tire God with your cries for help. And that's in verses 1 to 8. And if ever there was a parable that was for the modern evangelical church, then surely this is the one. What evangelical church do you know that does not struggle with prayer? Let's name one. A ministry that doesn't struggle to get people praying. Or a house group. Or a Christian. How many Christians do you know who do not find it far, far easier stopping praying than starting praying? We pray for the sick, but our loved ones are not healed. We pray for God to provide, but we're still out of work. We pray for a relationship, but we still find ourselves on our own. We pray for someone to come to Christ, but that friend or that family member seems to just move further and further away from Jesus. And our prayer lives can feel weary, can't they? We can feel weary and we think, God, don't you care? God, are you there? It's like you've got a crisis in the family. And the knee-jerk thing to do is to phone mum or dad. And if that's your experience, the knee-jerk thing to do, pick up the phone and you ring. And you know they're there, but they never answer. And you ring and you ring and ring. You know they're there, but they never answer. Help, come on, is anyone in? No answer. You begin to feel, is there ever going to be an answer? And it makes you weary. And so you're tempted to give up. Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Well, that's us right there, isn't it? We want to know, come on, Jesus, tell us a parable that will urge us to always pray and not give up. Well, let's see what he has to say. Verse 2. In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. We've seen lots of parables this term. And lots of them, like this one, have got two characters. You've got the unjust judge. He's neither bothered vertically what God thinks, nor horizontally what people think. And we've got a widow. Apparently someone has wronged her. She has an adversary who she needs justice from. We're not told what the issue is. But crucially, because she's a widow, not only has she been wronged, she's powerless to do anything at all about it. Not at all. There's no financial aid available, no citizen's advice, no welfare provision for her. She is literally on her own. She's helpless, hopeless. In fact, her only hope is the judge, the one with the power to right the wrong. And she has the need, and he has the power. And so problem solved, you think, only the judge can't be bothered. Verse 4. We're told, verse 4 of chapter 18, for some time he refused. Now we're not told what some time refers to. It could be days, could be weeks, could be months, even longer. Letters written, returned to sender. Another letter written and sent back. Emails bouncing back. Voicemails never returned. And for day after day, week, month after month, it ticks by. She's tempted to stop. But she's on a mission. Because she knows that that judge is her only hope. And so verse 4, but finally we're told, for a while he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Evidently, this widow is rather feisty lady, according to the judge at least. Well, the judge finally cracks. He always had the power, but he just could not care less. Finally gives in to the widow, and the justice is given that she has been begging for. And it's then that Jesus drives this parable home for us, his hearers. And the Lord said, verse 6, interestingly that Luke described Jesus as the Lord here. He is the Lord. The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? What's Jesus saying? He's using an argument from the lesser to the greater. If an unjust judge, the lesser, eventually gives in to cries for help and he couldn't care less, then how much more the greater? Will God, the just judge, who is, of course, our loving Heavenly Father, how much more will the judge who couldn't care more, will he respond, bring justice to those who cry to him day and night? Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Friends, our Father in heaven, to whom we prayed this morning, loves to hear our prayers. He invites us to speak our prayers. He doesn't need to be worn down by our prayers until he finally relents. He's not kind of wound up by our constant cries for help, repeated prayers, the same issues, the same weeks. He delights to hear them. He delights to answer according to his will. That's where I guess some of the challenge lies, because verse 8, I tell you, says Jesus, he will see that they get justice and quickly. And yet that's not always our experience, is it? If we're honest, you may have heard the parable where you think, well, okay, God, the better than the unjust judge, gives justice quickly, but what about all those seemingly unanswered prayers? If God has the power to give justice, and unlike the unjust judge, he has the concern to give justice, then why doesn't he do it, at least quickly, on our time scales? It's a massive question, isn't it? Huge, huge question. Much bigger question than we've got time for just this morning. It's a big question as we look around our broken world, which seems to often only hear silence from heaven. Where is God? Why is God doing it this way? What is God up to? Perhaps he is more like that unjust judge, unwilling, can't be bothered judge than we think. Or maybe he's a loving God. Maybe he is a loving God who knows exactly what he's doing. He knows the timescales, and who knows that him answering our prayers in our timescales the way we want to, maybe that's not the best thing for us right now. Maybe God knows that. Just as a loving parent knows what they're doing when they say, no, you can't have another bag of Haribo sweets. No, you can't leave your toys all over the lounge floor this afternoon. No, you can't. Or yes, you can have a sleepover at your friend's house, but not when you're five. And so on. He is a loving father. Just because God doesn't tell us what his good and perfect and higher plan is for us, for why he doesn't answer the prayers you pray your way right now, doesn't mean he doesn't have a good and perfect and higher plan for why he does everything that he does. Maybe God knows that if he gave us everything we wanted when we wanted it, that we might actually stop trusting him. We might actually go around thinking, ha-ha, we can take God for granted. We ask for something, he gives it to us straight away. It's like the magic genie in the bottle we carry around with us. Every time we have a concern, right, up he goes, grants it straight away. And very soon, as he, this divine giver of drops of goodness, 24/7, he'll give it to us whenever he wants, we start to take him for granted and stop trusting him. I wonder whether that's partly what God knows. Remember, a day in the Lord's sight is like 1,000 years in our sight. Yes, he does promise to give justice quickly. I think primarily he's talking about justice on the final day. Actually, if you just read on in the parable, you get that. However, says Jesus, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus is imagining the last day when the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns in great glory and triumph. And at that point, every wrong is righted. Every injustice is straightened out. Every justice, all justice will finally be done, seen to be done. Every bombed church in Nigeria, every kidnapped pastor in Syria, every Christian family in Sudan who's been withheld healthcare for standing with Jesus, they'll all be accounted for one day in God's perfect and good timing. And at that point, on that day, we will see that everything God allowed us to go through was worth it. We'll say, yes, Lord, you knew best. You knew best And what Jesus wants to say then is, as he returns on that last day, will he find people still trusting and waiting for him and looking for him and pleading for him to work? Or will he find people who are so used to the genie in the bottle, who does everything on their timing, their way, that they've kind of got a bit bored of him? We have a baby monitor back at our home, and I don't know if you know what a baby monitor is. If you've had young children, you'll remember these. For the uninitiated, it's basically a microphone in our baby's room, Barney's room, and a speaker downstairs connected via kind of a wireless link, so that we downstairs can hear little Barney from afar. And if you come over to our house for dinner, you occasionally might hear a bit of kind of crackling going on. And then occasionally a cry jumps out of this little box. And we're sitting around having a nice kind of adult conversation. And this noise springs out from the corner. You think, what on earth is that? And, oh, it's Barney upstairs. In the early days of having kids and I was babysitting, if I'm honest, sometimes I was tempted to turn the monitor down. Just turn it off. Unplug it, you know. He's grumbling up there. Maybe he's hungry. Maybe he's too hot. Maybe he wants his mum. I'm like, pipe down, Barney. Shh, shh. Turn him down. Silence. Get on with my life. God never does that. He never turns off the monitor. He always, always hears our cries and our prayers. He always loves to hear our cries and our prayers for help. He's on the edge of his seat, listening to our cries for help. He loves to give us his spirit to enable us to stand. He loves to hear and answer in his time. He knows best. It's a lesson for the weary. You'll never tire God with your cries for help. Keep on crying for help, friends. He loves to hear your prayers. Point two, a lesson for the proud. This is verses 9 to 14. You'll never impress God with your religious CV. You'll never impress God with your religious CV. God doesn't only answer our prayers for justice on the last day, but you might be just surprised who gets the answer that they're looking for. Again, verses 9 to 14, we get two more characters, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as ever, Jesus finely tunes the cast of his story with the hearts of his hearers in mind. So again, verse 9, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in Luke, we should be very familiar with the cast. The Pharisee, he's a spiritual gatekeeper, the religious leader, the interpreter of the scriptures. He's the one wearing the dog collar, the enormous theological library. Presumably, he drinks lots of tea. He is the religious one. And then you've got the tax collector. And he's the traitor. He's the one no one can stand. He's the rugby player who changes teams to play with the enemy at the height of his career. The tax collectors were those who were complicit in the rule of Rome, taking hard-earned cash from the Jews to fund the Roman beast, and often pocketing quite a lot of it on the side. So the moment these two characters are set up, Pharisee, tax collector, everyone knows where it's heading. They all know justice goes to the Pharisee. The tax collector will leave with nothing. Actually, in the parable, they're not praying for justice. They're just coming to pray, to worship God. And the Pharisee bursts out of the blocks and unveils his glorious religious CV, his resume before the Lord. It's very interesting, I think, as you read it, how the way he writes and speaks is in relation to comparison. You'll see that. The Pharisee stood up, verse 11, and stood by himself. Look down. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's just how we work, isn't it? We often do that. I might not be perfect, God, but I'm better than her. I might not know my Bible brilliantly, but I know it more than he does. I come to church more than they do. Come to house group, life group more than they do. I contribute to life group more than they do. Comparison is a huge thing. That's the main part of his prayer, but then it turns into a statement of facts. Not only does he say he's better than everyone else, he wants to better himself. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Thank you, God, he says. Thank you that I serve on so many rotas. Thank you that I'm regularly asked to lead Bible studies. Thank you, God, that I was still sexually pure when I got married. Thank you, God, that I'm still up to date in my read the Bible through in a year plan. Thank you, God, for what you've made me. Saying thank you to God, it's actually all about him. He's praying about himself, giving glory to himself. And then the tax collector, verse 13, who stood at a distance, he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector knows he has got nothing to offer God, no purchase on God. Perhaps he's heard the Pharisee run through this religious CV, his great track record, and every line he hears, every boast he hears, every religious triumph is like a hammer blow on his assurance. A nail in the coffin of any hope that he might have before. I can't say I've done that. I'm worse than all of those. And he sinks down. He sinks down. His head is in his hands. He beats his chest and can barely mouth the words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. There's a definite article there in the Greek. We don't have the translation. It's interesting. He's a, you know, if you're thinking about comparisons or pecking orders or who comes ahead of who, he doesn't care about that. He may as well be the only one in existence. I'm the sinner here. I'm the sinner here. I have absolutely no claim on God's mercy. God knows it all. He knows that all he brings to the table with God is sin and regret and shame and brokenness. But he knows that God brings to the table mercy. And that's what's so wonderful. In fact, the word for mercy, he cries out to God, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Actually, the word for mercy is the verb form of the word propitiation. Now, that's quite a technical theological word. You may not have heard of it. Propitiation simply means to divert someone's anger. And literally, the tax collector is saying, God, divert your anger away from me, the sinner. That's what he's saying. An incredibly profound request from God. He knows that on his terms, he squeezed God down to the margins. He squeezed him right out of his life, and a squeezed God is an angry God. Rightly so. He knows that. What the tax collector needs is what the Pharisee needs, is what you and I need, which is propitiation. We need God's anger at the way we've mistreated him. We need that to be diverted, turned away. And that is what the tax collector is praying. And it's a prayer that is answered exactly at the cross of Jesus. As the Son of God, the Son of Man, dies on the cross, dies our death, takes our blame, bears God's wrath in our place, diverts away God's anger, which would have been at us, onto himself. That cross standing tall between earth and heaven like a great lightning conductor, draining the fury of God's anger on himself. Friends, that's what the tax collector prayed. He didn't know how it would unfold. He knew he needed anger diverted from him. We need anger diverting from us, friends. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the tax collector knows God's a God of mercy. And because of Jesus, he really will grant it. He'll grant it, friends. And we're told he'll grant because of what happens in the story. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, i.e. the tax collector rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Contra every expectation, contra the official world rankings, every pre-match prediction, not the Pharisee, he doesn't win, no, the tax collector leaves justified. In a right relationship with God. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled. All those who humble themselves go to the Lord on hands and knees, have mercy on me, the sinner, will be exalted. An Englishman, a Welshman, and a Scotsman were discussing justification, perhaps over coffee in the Pierce Hall after church. And the Englishman began, I love justification. Because I love to argue about it. The Welshman piped up, I love justification, because I love singing about it. There's lots to sing about with justification. The Scotsman smiled. I love justification because it's free. Friends, we contribute nothing at all to our salvation. All we do is offer empty hands, open hands and open hearts, and we cry to the Lord for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, the sinner. It's a lesson for us all. It's especially a lesson for the proud. If you think you can get in God's good books because of what you've done, forget it. You'll never impress God with your religious CV. Massively important lesson. Point three, a lesson for the mature. You'll never outgrow your need for Jesus. You'll never outgrow your need for Jesus. That's in verses 15 to 17. This last section, Jesus doesn't so much tell another parable, but he does hold up an illustration, which he is inviting us to stand alongside and learn from. It's an illustration about discipleship, about prayer. Verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. The disciples think they're being super pious, keeping Jesus undistracted so that he can speak to the grown-ups. You know, come along, move on, out you go, children, off to creche, off to Sunday school, get out of the way. You've got to get the kids out of the way if you're really going to worship God and have a kind of unadulterated time engaging with the Lord in adult conversation. That's the thinking. And they think they're being pious and godly, but Jesus called the children to him, verse 16, and said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The rules, quote unquote, of first century Israel might have been that children are seen and not heard. They might have put children just one level above the household slave. They did do that. But for Jesus, there's no such prejudice. However old you are, however young you are, there are no height restrictions when it comes to coming to Jesus. Only those who are over 1.2 metres tall. Oh no, Jesus wants you to come to him. He wants you to come. And if you come to him, whoever, however old you are, if you come to him, he'll put nothing in your way. I love that. Incidentally, that's why we're so committed to children and youth ministry here at Highfields. You may have thought, oh, yeah, it's great that Highfields has loads of kids work going on. Well, we don't do that just because that's what churches do, you know, to try to take your kids off your hands so that you have a bit more time as families. No, we do it because we want and pray that children would come to Jesus. That's the prayer. We long for that to happen. We're thrilled that in the second service we're having two young people, two upper teens who are going to be baptized. It's why, incidentally, we try to do a couple of children's talks each month here in the Sunday morning services. To try to help the whole church family realize that church is for the whole family, not just for the adults. God's not just interested in the grown-ups. The children, as well as the adults, all have a part to play in God's family. Jesus isn't so much teaching at this point about his love for children. We could have talked about that for much more. Here, the emphasis I want to draw out is on his example of children. Okay, so verse 17. Truly I tell you, says Jesus, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Jesus isn't saying that children are to be more grown up, but that grown ups are to be more childlike. That's his point. Not in the sense of naive or falling onto the floor in a tantrum or physically weak or anything like that. In the sense of dependent. That's the key thing, I think, that Jesus is drawing out that fits in. Life as a child is all about dependence. It begins in total dependence, in utero dependence. And the moment that little baby is born into the world, one of the best ways to measure their growth, their biological growth, is to do with their independence. So initially, of course, feeding, weaning, nappy changing, clothing, getting tucked in at night, at every turn, that young life is completely dependent. Couldn't be more so. But independence begins to grow, doesn't it? As they grow older, independence goes up. So ages 1 to 2, maybe they start feeding themselves with a spoon. two to three start toileting themselves, three to four getting dressed on their own, four to five they can begin to start reading, understanding some instructions, and can start helping the house as well. Massively dependent, something that I can't go out for some food and as we leave turn to our five-year-old Elizabeth and say, just put the kids down if that's okay, well, we'll see you later. She can't. She may want us to do that, but she's not doing that for a number of years. We're on the clock, 10, 15 years. I'd be extremely worried if a 15, 20-year-old had the same level of dependence on us. Part of growing up is growing independent, biologically. But spiritually, part of growing up is growing in dependent. Dependent. You see, spiritually speaking, we start far away from God, not feeling we need him at all. And then we come to Christ, and we are dependent on him. But actually, in so many areas of our lives, we've kind of learnt so many habits apart from him and aren't thinking much about him. And in increasing areas of our lives, as we grow and as we mature, we find ourselves more and more dependent. Needing his leading, needing his help, needing his enabling, his wisdom, as all of our lives are submitted to his rule. The more we grow as a Christian, the less and less independent we become, the more dependent we find ourselves. We need to learn to realize, in the words of that old hymn, we need thee every hour. Oh, gracious Lord. Not just when we have our quiet time in the morning or at church. We need him all the time. Author Paul Miller writes in an excellent book, A Praying Life. You can find out about that downstairs. We have an allergic reaction to dependency. But this is the state of the heart most necessary for a praying life. A needy heart is a praying heart. Dependency is the heartbeat of prayer. And again he writes, God cheers us when we come to him with our wobbly, unsteady prayers. Jesus does not say, come to me, all you who have learned how to concentrate in prayer, whose minds no longer wander, and I will give you rest. No, Jesus opens his arms to his needy, dependent children and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. Come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy. Don't try to get the prayer right. Just tell God where you are and what's on your mind. That's what little children do. They come as they are, runny noses and all. Like the disciples, they just say what is on their mind. Friends, you coming to God in prayer. What a privilege we carry to bring everything to God in prayer. You take advantage of that privilege, coming to the Father, asking him to work in our lives. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves to hear your prayers. You won't be heard because of your religious CV. You can forget that. You won't be turned away because he can't be bothered. Friends, however old you are or young, you will never outgrow your need for Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come before you, not claiming any merit of our own, but everything that Jesus has done. We pray, Lord, you'd forgive us the times when we've wandered away in our hearts and have thought that actually we don't need to be quite so dependent on you. Please, Lord, help us to see our desperate need for you. How without you we can do nothing. Forgive us for when we've relied on what we can do, what we've done, in order to think we have access to you. Thank you for that great parable, the Pharisee, the tax collector. We pray you would have mercy on us, the sinner, whether we feel ourselves more like Pharisees naturally or tax collectors. We know we can offer nothing. And we thank you that as we come to you, we'll know that you'll never cast us away. You'll never get tired of us. You will grant us justice in your timing, your good and perfect timing. We pray we'd keep on crying to you till then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.